Let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 14. Verse 23. Let's go to the end of the chapter. The 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Gath Hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, which was very bitter. For there was neither bond nor free, nor was there any helper for Israel. The Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now, the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did, and his might, how he fought and how he recovered for Israel Damascus and Hamath, which had belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jeroboam slept with his fathers, even with the kings of Israel, and Zechariah his son became king in his place. Let's pray. Lord, we of course know that you order history. Men are certainly responsible and make impacts on it, but Lord, all within the sovereign decrees that you make. But Lord, men do violate your will of command, and yet, Lord, all these things work together for your good and glory, and we thank you that that is always the case. May we learn, Lord, from your care here and mercy for Israel. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Why has the United States not been destroyed by God? I mean, why are we still here? One answer might be it's because the nation is destroying itself just fine without God's intervention. But we can't claim as a nation, as represented by those in power, and I say the nation, of course, not everybody's the same, but there's a certain character that a nation has based upon the number of people that are the prominent voice. So there's so much wickedness now, and it's been for some time, that we note that we really are asking for the judgment of God, practically. Because we're doing all these things that are against God, as though they are fine and dandy. God says there's two genders. We say, prominent voices today, there's as many genders as people feel like proclaiming. There's no set number you could even make on it. God says marriage is between a man and a woman. And we hear commonly of marriage between same-sex unions. Some people are marrying their pets in some places. God says all homosexuality is sinful, as is all heterosexual fornication, adultery, all that. And we say, basically, if it feels good and it's between people of consenting adults, have at it. God's no respecter of persons. And so race and class distinctions should not be a determining factor in how we treat people. Yet, at one time, our nation claimed that black people were inferior, and today the nation proclaims that white people are inferior. Both of those are racist attitudes. Schools are not teaching children anymore, they're grooming them with the help of Disney. The president's telling us to forget what God says. He says parents should affirm the gender identity of their children. And if any one of us was God, with our current non-God-like passions, we would have sizzled this place a long time ago. And all nations that go the way we're going eventually cease to exist. And it will do little good afterward to say, well, we should have done something different, because it'll be destroyed by then. Israel and Judah went down. And God has no special relationship with the United States in prophecy, such as he had with Israel. We might can lay hold of a principle that God told Abraham that if there were 10 people in Sodom, Gomorrah, he wouldn't destroy the place. But, you know, God did not establish a universal principle there. He certainly has destroyed nations with more than 10 righteous people, I'm sure. And I have heard preachers say that if God does not judge the United States, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Where Sodom and Gomorrah are cities rather than 50 states. And there's still hope, because even the passage tonight we're in, we deserve judgment. We might rightly say, why is it that God has allowed us to continue on this way with all of this wickedness that just is poured out? Why would the United States continue to exist? When I was in India, I was told that some there believe the reason the United States was still in existence was so we could send money to India. Maybe so. But whatever the reason, I think we can all agree it has nothing to do with the United States. Psalm 130, verse 3 says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? So if the Lord at any time in any place of history with any nation or people were to mark iniquities, or in other words, basically grade a test and see if we fall short, and if we fall short, to remove us, well, then who could stand? We couldn't stand as individuals. We surely couldn't stand as a nation, nor could any in the world. The Roman Empire existed for a span of 1,000 years. And all those years in great wickedness, some greater than others. We know the Old Testament empires like Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and Persia. They were destroyed. They were mighty nations. At one time, unassailable. The Assyrian Empire could not be beaten, then Babylon beat them. Babylonian Empire couldn't be beaten, and then Persia beat them. And on it went. The reason that the United States has not been destroyed by God is pretty much the same reason Israel was not destroyed by God in our text in the days of Jeroboam the second. This is the second Jeroboam. Lately, we've had a lot of kings named Joash of Judah and Israel, you know. But Jeroboam was the beginning of the evil in religion, with the placing of the two altars, Dan and Bethel, and the, you know, worship there. And this Jeroboam is, you know, a faint shadow of the first one, but it's still the same line of wickedness. And at any time in Israel's history, the Lord could say, that's it. But he has great forbearance and long suffering. And every nation on earth at every minute of the day could be destroyed rightly and justly if the Lord should regard iniquity. If the Lord would focus on iniquity rather than his mercy, we would be destroyed. And so Jeroboam the second gives no reason to the Lord why he wouldn't destroy Israel then. Because he follows in the same line, verse 24 says, He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. That was the first Jeroboam. So once they started downhill, they went downhill, every king in Israel. And so there's every reason. The Lord didn't say, well, this Israel's different than the other Israels. So there were some that were like Ahab was just the worst, and Jeroboam starting it all. But they all would merit judgment, just like today in the United States. We would, every generation, merit judgment. We all, before we were saved, merited judgment before God showed mercy to us. So we're all on the mercies of the Lord. And Jeremiah or Jeroboam is just the same as the rest of them. Well, the seminal departure of Israel, remember Jeroboam rebelled after, Rehoboam became king, and he was, fussy and snotty toward them, and the nations were divided, and this was in response to Solomon's sins too. But Jeroboam wanted to keep the people of Israel in Israel and not go to Jerusalem to worship and then have their hearts, drift back to Judah, and he'd lose his kingdom. So he just said, well, he'll make a new thing. So he made these idols and placed them in the north and the south, and so encouraged people to worship there in that way rather than at the temple where God says. So he just, out of his own will, rebelled against the worship of God. Now, in our day, the worship of God is not considered to be an integral factor in the success of a nation. Our world believes that if we worship God, fine. If we don't worship God, fine. It's a personal thing. We're probably better off without doing that, they would say. But it has no consequence at all to the state of a nation. Whether we worship God, whether we worship the true God or a false God or anything else, it just does not matter. It is not integral to the success of the nation. So this is what Jeroboam the first did. I just, it doesn't matter. We want our nation to be cohesive, in one people, so make up a new way to worship God. And when that happens, you poison the present and you poison the future. And it doesn't take a lot of poison to spread through society. It would seem that a little poison goes way farther than a little righteousness. So by forsaking the temple, they were forsaking the place God said he was to be worshiped, in no other place. And they were abandoning the sacrifices that pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, which testified to Israel and Judah until the time of the Messiah's birth, that these things that were being done were shadows of the righteousness of the coming Messiah. And by abandoning that, they were setting the nation adrift and severing the connection between themselves and the mercies of God in the coming Messiah. So they lost sight of that entirely. And when Jesus did come, remember the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they were totally clueless. They had not kept up with what it means. They had made religion based upon what they felt like they should do, which is pretty much the spirit of the age. And so they were just completely blown. It went right over their heads. And they didn't get it, even though all that stuff at the birth of Christ, it was so emphasizing of it. So that salvation by grace through faith that was foreshadowed in the temple, they threw all that away. They were become more secular. And Jeroboam did it for political reasons. And when you do something for a political reason, you often lose the spiritual significance of stuff. And so our society thinks secular. And you think secular, all you got is, you know, the world, the philosophy of the world, and not the Lord. So if you follow the philosophy of the world, which is being done in every generation, and today we're following the philosophy of postmodernism, well, that worldview takes you from God. The one before takes you from it, the one before that, and it just goes farther and farther, faster and faster. So it's not surprising that Israel has departed. They went to idolatry under Ahab. They did what felt like was good for them. And this has become the way today. What you feel has become what is right. And not that we begin with what is right. They reversed entirely the counsel of God to Cain. If you do what is good, your countenance will be lifted up. It's the other way now. People want their countenance lifted up, and then they act from what they feel like doing. Now, there's an interesting and encouraging truth set here in these verses. And it has nothing to do with Israel's worthiness, but everything to do with the beauty of the Lord. Because Israel, we're told, is pitiful. Verse 26, for the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, which was very bitter, for there was neither bond nor free, nor was there any helper for Israel. They were awful, in terrible straits. There was no bond person, no free person. They didn't have an army, you know, that was service, that were committed to service. They didn't have a free army to help them. They had nothing. Nobody could help them. And a lot of people would say, well, you know, just let them go. People say that about the United States. Let it go. But remember Jonah, who is mentioned here as making a prophecy. But remember Jonah was all upset about God sparing Nineveh. He didn't want to go preach there because he thought they might repent. He didn't want them to repent because he hated them. They were an enemy of Israel. And so he went the other way. God brought him back. And then after the prophecy, and they repented, Jonah in chapter 4 is still hoping for the destruction of Nineveh. So he sits out there on the edge of the city to watch and hope. And he got mad because, you know, the plant that he was under that shaded him, it died, and all these things that was going his way. He was having a pity party, really a big one. But the Lord shows his compassion there, because verse 5 of chapter 4 of Jonah, Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head, so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. You see how pitiful Jonah became. Then God said to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? And he said, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. That's called doubling down. The Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? Jonah's thinking of this as a bunch of non-entities. Yeah, Nineveh is wicked. But the Lord says there are 120,000 persons there who don't even know the difference between the right and left hand. I assume he means children, little children. Plus, what about the animals? I destroy the city. All these children die, and then the animals die too. What about that? That's how the book ends. That Jonah is grieved over the plant. He did nothing to cause the plant to grow. He did nothing, no work whatsoever. And it rose in a night, and it was perished in a night. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between the right hand and left hand, as well as many animals? Shouldn't I? Of course. So Israel, the mess in verse 26 that I read about, they did that. They did not follow the Lord. They went their own way. They had the light, more light than any nation on earth, the revelation of the true God from Egypt, you know, Moses, all the way through now, here in the times of the kings. They've got the revelation. God has personally chosen the nation of Israel to bless them and to make them the nation by which all the nations of the earth will be blessed. They have the word of God. They have the law of God. They're the most civilized in that regard than any nation on earth. But the affliction here is very bitter, but totally deserving. And understand that the Lord does not come to the end with them. And he certainly did with Israel and Judah later, but not now. He is not pronounced, verse 27 says, that the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. But so they were still in the time of grace and mercy. And he did later destroy them, but not now. He saved them, verse 27 tells us, by the hand of Jeroboam. Now, Jeroboam may have been worth nothing more than that. That may be his thing. I mean, I don't see anything else. He reigned for 41 years. I don't see anything else that's really significant. I looked in 2 Chronicles for any mention of Jeroboam the second, and didn't see anything. Jeroboam the first gets mentioned. Verse 25 says he restored the border that Israel had. He took land back that had been taken from Israel and Judah. He fought, verse 28 says, and rescued, recovered land for Israel. Their bitterness was in all the losses and the dwindling of the nation, the terrible plight they were in. They were being ruled over and abused by others. And through Jeroboam, who this is the one thing we know he did, he saved them. he recovered for Israel, Damascus and Hamath, cities and really regions, and restored them to Israel, which was an encouragement, building the nation up instead of it dwindling down. The nation was dwindling. But the attacks, we're not that far here from the end for Israel. Still got a few kings. But to have some good news, to gain some land instead of losing land. If take our church, we started with like what, 75 people at the very first. I mean, what if we just got an influx of people coming back or new people and we had 150 people? Well, we'd be encouraged by that. Most churches, it seems, are dwindling in membership or attendance. And so to get more people coming in, wow, they would say, what a great thing. And potentially it would be. And Israel getting more land, getting the land back. We won some victories. Wow. What an encouragement. Jeroboam was God's instrument. Unworthy as any other king. But he was successful in battle. He was successful in fighting and recovering land for Israel. Now the Lord could have said, I don't care these people. They're rebelling against me. Just let them go. And he does that. But not like we would. It wouldn't take, I mean, two or three times somebody doing something really crazy in Washington, I'd have the whole place leveled. The Lord persists in mercy and long suffering. And so the Lord persisted with his covenant nation, Israel. The things that he planned for Israel, the good things he has in store for Israel, he maintained that. He held up their fortunes. He delayed their punishment. And later on, he brought the nation back, which is a, thing after the exile. But here, he's withholding the judgment on them, which they so richly deserve. So that's what we mean when we speak of the great mercy of our God. It's not, some concept that's just out floating around in the universe. It's a very practical matter. It encourages our hearts. It touches us where we live. It makes people laugh and smile and have relief and be unburdened just by the mercies of the Lord. We're all recipients of God's mercy when we are given his favor in Christ. None of us deserve that. We deserve the opposite. Our Lord cares even for his enemies. The nation of Israel, in many cases, they were his enemies. They were the enemies of God when Jesus was in Israel. They were for, not believing. There was a lot of people that welcomed Jesus, but at the end of his time, he just a few disciples that grew after. So this is the Lord caring for people that don't deserve to be cared for. The Bible tells us the goodness of God leads us to repentance. So for us, the wonders of the Lord make us want to sing. And the Bible in the Psalms are pretty much about that. Psalm 89, verse 1, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. That's the New King James translation. The word mercy there, it means the Lord's goodness and kindness. I mean, it's common in our world, maybe not as common as it used to be blown away by a person who is good and kind to us. We just can't, We would just be, what? Somebody rolls out here and they pull up in the front yard here, and there's a truck carrying a car, and it backs off the trailer and pulls into my driveway, and then comes and knocks on the door and said, "Here's the keys," and off it goes. Well, I'm going to probably tell you about it afterward, because that's unreal. It's common to be blown away, even especially by the mercies of God, if we think about it. In the awful days of the reign of Jeroboam II for the nation, all the wickedness in the world at this time in our day. It's the Lord's kindness that makes a stark contrast to all this darkness. We often get dejected by the wickedness. Understand that God does not. God can be grieved. All of these emotions in God are active, not passive. God, it can be grieved. He doesn't like to see wickedness. He's going to deal with all that. But as far as day-to-day, how it affects God's mood, it doesn't matter with that. God's mood remains steady and strong. God knows exactly what he's doing. He's completely in control. He's not taken aback like we are, who are not in control. That's why we are discouraged. We're not in control. But the Lord is. He doesn't have a problem with staying on his throne. And these things, although they are displeasing to the Lord, he is still good and kind and merciful and unchallenged and persistent in what he wants to do. And he loves to do good things for his people and even for the world. So when the Lord, when the Bible tells us what the Lord is like, we have everyday occurrences to direct our praise to him as we see that in practical ways. You probably heard about the Turkish lawmaker yesterday, I believe it was, who was threatening Israel with Allah's wrath. Allah's going to get you. And he had a heart attack right there during his speech. Some said, well, God's got a sense of humor. Allah couldn't help him. But that's the brazen pride and ignorance of those who worship a false God. But our God can do things. And he works in the affairs of men according to his will with his abundant mercies. So we know that in time, our nation, unless there's an intervention by God to save and to turn this nation to the Lord, we're going to see judgment at some point. But there's hope. Not in men. If you look at men, you'll always come to the conclusion that there's no hope, that we've gone too far. And we always can say that because we have gone too far. But as long as the Lord is who he is, gracious, merciful, kind, and good, then when we pray for this nation, we pray for those we know do not know the Lord, we can pray in hope and confidence that whatever the Lord wants to do, his mercies are new every morning. And we can take hope and encouragement in that. Let's pray. Lord, it's true. If we keep our eyes on the world, we are very discouraged because it is a very discouraging place. So, Lord, we pray that you would withhold judgment, Lord. But not just that, but Lord, we would have salvation from your hand. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.